Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday evening service here at Bible Baptist Church via the internet. So glad that you have logged in and are listening to this message online. Again, continue to keep an eye on our website as we look forward to the day in which we can reopen our church. Lord, continue to keep our deacons in your prayers, if you would, as they meet and talk and work very hard at trying to figure out the best way, the right timing, and all of that. And they're working diligently to keeping it safe when we do finally reopen. Take your Bibles with me tonight. Turn to Nehemiah chapter number 7. Nehemiah chapter number 7 is where we'll be tonight. We'll look at 7 and 8 together. We're only going to get through a part of 7 tonight. May finish up the whole chapter, we'll see. But Nehemiah chapter number 7. I'll have you follow along as I read. I'm just going to read through the first 5 verses of Nehemiah chapter number 7. Your job as a family is to read through the rest of the chapter, making sure you pronounce each name correctly and enunciate loudly so everyone can hear. Make sure you get all those names correct. There's a number of them through there. And I'll let you enjoy that privilege, and we'll talk about that as we get into this. So I'm just going to read through the first 5 verses, so not to spoil your effort to read through those names. Nehemiah chapter number 7, follow along as I read, starting in verse number 1. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles, and the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together, even just using the medium of the internet. Lord, thank you for this privilege to be able to log in and to listen to your word and to think about it and to ponder it for a few moments tonight. Lord, I pray your blessing on our time together. Lord, I pray your blessing on the reading of your word. And now as we hear the preaching thereof, Lord, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to grasp and understand and then to apply that which we learn, and we'll thank you for it. It's in your precious name I pray. Amen. As we come to chapter 7 and chapter 8 here in the book of Nehemiah, we've been going through this book kind of chapter by chapter. I encourage you, if you've missed one, the beauty of having everything on the internet is that you can go back in, log in, and look and listen to the previous messages, so that way you don't have to miss any. And so if you've missed some, I encourage you to go back and listen to those, because now in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we're going to shift a little bit. We're going to shift our emphasis. Before, up to chapter 7, chapters 1 through 6, all talk about the reconstruction of the walls and the problems and the way Nehemiah dealt with those problems, those little popcorn prayers that he threw out there. But once you get to chapter number 7 and chapter number 8, now it's time for a reinstruction. We've gone from reconstruction to reinstruction. The walls were finished amazingly in 52 days. It just goes to show you that when God is in it, there is no limit to how much he will bless. And God blessed mightily. Few in number, as we've read, but they were able to restore these walls, deal with the rubbish, set up the gates, do all of that in just 52 days. Why? Because the power of God. God can do amazingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. He did then, and he can still do it now. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. The walls were finished in 52 days, but the people inside, they weren't. They still had some significant issues, some significant sin problems that they had to deal with. We move from a rebuilding project to the rebuilding of the people. We've gone from the walls outside to out to the people that are inside, from building walls to building worshipers. We see in verse number 1, now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The rebuilt walls of Jerusalem enabled God's people to rejoice in worship with the singers leading in praise and the Levites handling the preaching. They have done an amazing thing, and at the end of this job, they wanted to pause, they wanted to stop now and lift their voices together and just thank God for all that He has done. They wanted to worship God together. In a similar way, the renovating of our facility is not an end in itself, but the means to accomplish God's purposes. I appreciate those so much who have put a whole lot of time into repainting and redesigning and working and sorting and cleaning and all sorts to spruce up our church. I'm thankful for the beautiful church building that we have. That was given to us, that we have been entrusted with, and as we've endeavored to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us with, God has provided mightily for us. He has given us some money so that we can renovate and upkeep and take care of the assets that God has given to us, and we've been working very hard at doing that. And I'm thankful for those who have labored, but our upkeep of our facility, our freshening up of our facility, if you would, the renovating of our facility is not an end in itself, but it's a means by which we can accomplish God's purposes. I want to jump in here and discover four things that matter to God. We're going to look at probably the first three tonight, and we're going to save the fourth because it really handles all of chapter number 8, probably the most important of these four, but we'll look at that next week. So first of all, the first thing for us to discover that matters to God is this, and it's found in verse number 2, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. The first thing that we see is that God longs for us to guard what is important to Him. Let me say that again. God longs for us. God wants for us to guard what is important to Him. Nehemiah was looking for two key qualities in his leaders. And this is what he wanted. He wanted men who were faithful. Men who could be counted on. Men who were busy about the work of God. He didn't want just someone sitting on the sideline. He didn't want just someone with a position or some authority. He was looking for someone who was faithful to do what God had called them to do. And then he was looking for someone who had an amazing fear of God. In verse 3, we see his security strategy. And I said unto them, to his brothers, And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. It was customary to open city gates at sunrise, but he wanted them closed until later in the day to prevent attacks. In a similar way, we must always be on guard because 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. God wants us to guard what is important to Him. And so Nehemiah takes these two men and he appoints them. He picks them out because they're men who are faithful and men who fear God. And so he picks them out and he gives them some instructions on how it is that they're going to guard, knowing the enemy, knowing what could happen. He wants to protect what it is that God has done. Ultimately, God is the one who protects, is he not? Ultimately, it is God, and he even talks about that, as we'll see here in just a moment, where the Lord begins to speak to him. God put into my heart, in verse number 5. And so God has been giving him some instructions. He's walking wisely because he knows there's still an enemy surrounding Jerusalem that wants to destroy it. Number 2. The second thing that matters to God, not only for us to guard what is important to him, and we still need to do that, but number 2, God desires to gather his people together. We must guard what's important to God, and then God wants us to gather together. And this is extremely important, especially right now during all of this COVID. It won't be long the doors will be open. It won't be long when we can once again gather together. And I'm here to tell you, it is so important when the doors are open that you get here if you can do so. I understand there's health issues, and I'm not trying to make light of this virus. It has killed a lot of people, and a lot of people are sick, and it's devastated an awful lot. But hear this, when the doors are open, when we have that opportunity to gather together, it's important to God that we do. If there's one thing that we've discovered, and hopefully you have learned, and hopefully you've come to appreciate how important it is to gather together with God's people. Last Sunday we were out under the portico there, or I was, because there was a little snow falling and people were in their cars. Why would people drive all the way to church to sit in a car to listen to a service on the radio in a parking lot? Well, why not just plug in at home and do it at home? It'd be easier. It'd be less time consuming. Save a few bucks, although gas is pretty cheap right now. Why? Because it's important, and people understand the importance of getting together for church. God desires for his people to gather together. A large chunk of this chapter, from really verse 6 all the way through verse 69, reads like a Hebrew phone book. These names don't mean a whole lot to you and I, but they do mean a whole lot to the Lord, because God's people are not nameless to him. God knows each and every one of these, and God moves in the heart of Nehemiah to record their names because it's important to God, because people are important to God. He knows the very hairs on our head. Why? Because we're important to him. We're so important to him that he sent his only begotten son. He willingly offered his son to be a sacrifice for us, to take the punishment that our sin deserves. Why? So he could have a relationship with him. We've established before how important genealogy lists were to the Jewish people. God wants to make sure they're not forgotten, so he lists their names, and he does so twice. If you want another list, after you get through and read through all these names, you can turn over to Ezra 2 and read through the list again. They're there also. One author says it like this: these are the descendants of Abraham, the ones to whom God promised he would give this land. These are the descendants of those that God drove out of the land because of their disobedience, with the promise that one day they would be replanted in the land. Most significantly, these are the ones through whom the promised one is going to come. We also know that there are those in this list who were not descendants of Abraham, but they had joined themselves to the people of God because they wanted in on the promises of God. So here's a question for you. Are you in on the promises of God? The promises of God only apply to those who are part of the people of God. Is your name written in God's book? The only way to get there is through the new birth. There are names in here of God's chosen people, but there's also names of Gentiles who have put their faith and trust in the God of Israel. My question to you today is, if you were to die today and you were to stand before Almighty God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I'm here to tell you your religious heritage means nothing. I'm here to tell you all your good works mean nothing. Your good works will never outweigh your bad works because the deck is already stacked against you. God's standard is perfection. And if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so your good works will never outweigh your bad works. Your sincerity, I can be sincere, but that does not get me to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The only answer at that day that will suffice and will open the door for you is I have put my complete and total faith in Jesus Christ to do for me what I can't do for myself. I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I've accepted His robe of righteousness, and He took my robe of sin. We've made the exchange. I am your child. I bear your name, and the Holy Spirit is the mark and the seal that will get me in. God desires to gather His people together, no more so than one day when we're all together in that place that He has created for us, a place where there's no more sin, no more hurt, no more pain, a place that is absolutely perfect, a place that He is. God wants us to all be there. My question to you is, will you be there? Will you be there? Number three, God wants His people to be givers. This is essentially what God is. God has always been a giver. God has always been a giver. For God so loved the world that He gave. It's the base of the gospel message. God is a giving God. He gives to His people. He gives to all. God gives to the just and the unjust, the rain that falls. God is a giving God, and He wants His people to do the same. You see in verse, if you want to jump all the way down to verse 70. Again, I encourage you to read through those names as a family. Take turns reading through verses. You'll have a lot of fun with that. But anyway, verse number 70, you'll see how God uses the giving of His people to accomplish His purposes. Look at verse 70. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 bassoons, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So you see the fathers giving, you see the governor giving, you see all people giving. The governor is the Tirshatha there, and then you have the chief of the fathers that were giving, and the rest of the people giving. It is all everyone giving. Now it's true that the governor gave an awful lot. The rest of the people gave also. And look at the last verse, in that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver, 67 priest garments. One pastor estimates all the gold and silver given totaled about $15 million. We know from the census there were 42,360 people, which would come to an average gift of about $350. Now that might not seem like much, but remember, money went an awful lot further back then. A pound of silver represented 5 years' wage, which meant the average Israelite gave 5 years' salary to the wall-building project. Another commentator estimated the value in today's dollars at about $100 million. Whatever the exact amount the people gave over and above what was expected of them. When you think about it, they had plenty of reasons not to give, didn't they? They just returned from Babylon and still needed to get settled. They didn't have stable jobs and the economy was very much uncertain. Sound familiar? There was no guarantee the walls were ever going to work. Many of them didn't live in Jerusalem and therefore could have thought, this won't benefit me. Some could have reason they were still serving by building the wall, and therefore they didn't need to give money. I wonder if a few of them were thinking this way: Nehemiah has all the money, he should give to make this happen. You can come up with every excuse that you want not to give to God. You can come up with any excuse, especially right now. We can come up with all sorts of really good reasons not to continue to give to the Lord's work, not to continue to give our tithe and our offerings to the work of God. We can come up with all sorts of reasons not to be generous these days and not to be a giving church and a giving people. But instead of giving excuses, these people gave what they could with what they had. Let me ask you, are you doing the same? God blesses you. God gives to you for two reasons. There's two purposes of money, and I've said this over and over, and hear this. There's two purposes of money, and you can even expand it. We'll say there are two purposes of the treasures that God has given to you. One is to use to live, and the other is to use to give. We're not to be hoarders. We're not to be hoarders. We're to be givers. It's not about what we take in. It's not about collecting as much as we can, but it's about what we can give out. It's about what we can give back. It's about returning that which has been entrusted to us, being a good steward of the treasure that God has given to us to make and to use it for His honor and for His glory. We need to be givers, not hoarders. We need to be more concerned about giving out than getting in. We need to be more concerned with how we can use the money as opposed to how we can store the money. We need to be givers. Let's look a little deeper, shall we? Just for a few moments and then we'll be done. First of all, I want you to see that the leaders gave first and the people followed. The leaders were the first to give. They set the example. They were the ones who understood that God loveth a cheerful giver, that we are to sow, and when we sow, we will reap. They are the ones who understand or should understand that the most. The leaders set the example by giving first. Number two, they all gave something. Not everyone can give everything, but everyone can give something. You can give more, you can give less than somebody else. It really doesn't matter. The focus isn't on what so-and-so is giving and what so-and-so thinks I should give. The issue is, what has God entrusted me with and how can I be a good steward of it? I'm going to give because God has blessed me to give, but the question is, how much can I give? Not how much should I give? There's a difference there, isn't there? Well, when you have a great big piece of chocolate cake sitting in front of you, and your dear, lovely wife asks for a piece, you don't offer the whole cake. Why? Because you want some. It's, okay, how much can I give to them so that they're satisfied, but I can still keep as much as I can so that way I have? That's the mentality most of us have with the treasure that we have. How much can I give? How much do I have to give? How much should I give? You know, I don't think I've ever been asked. I may have, and if you've asked me, forgive me. Pastor, can I give more? How much can I give? Pastor, I want to see how much this year I can give. I know of a family who loves missions and loves to give to missions, and their whole focus is, what can we do so that we can give more to missions? Let's skip a meal once a week and take that money that we would have spent on going out for dinner and let's give it to missions. Let's save it to give it to a missionary. I'm going to get a part-time job because I can. And to do that, and all that money, everything I make from that part-time job is going to go to missions. Be creative. My dad used to collect all of his change. This is back, he still does, I'm sure, but he collected all of his change when he paid actually with money. Now we pay with credit cards, but when you pay with money, you always got change. You need to always take that change and put it in a dish. And every Christmas, he'd either pick a missionary or a pastor, and he'd give that whole dish of change to. And throughout a year, it could be $500, it could be $1,000. What did he do? He devised a way in which he could find out how he could give more. Listen, I'm not here trying to get money out of you because I want it or because the church wants it. I'm here to tell you that there is a great joy in giving. And God blesses the giver. This isn't a health, wealth, prosperity message. This is a message that tells you that God is a giving God, and he wants you to be a giving people. How are you doing at giving? Everyone gave something. Everyone gave something. The word gave is found a number of times in these verses, and it means they put or they placed, they presented an offering. It was an act of worship for them. Putting money in an offering plate, giving to God is an act of worship. Does your worship represent the worth of the God that you're serving? Number three, it's natural for God's people to give. Because so much has been freely given to us. When you think about our salvation, when you think about the price that God has paid for us, when you think about the way that God has blessed us, it's just natural. It's an outflow because we have the Spirit of God that is working in us, and we just give. That's what we do. Many gave gifts, know this, other than cash. They gave basins and garments to the church. They gave of the treasures. That's why I said it's more than just about dollars and cents. I appreciate a couple in our church, Paul and Karen, who are constantly here at church and planning stuff. And they have green thumbs. They can make anything grow. And they've got stuff growing in their place, and they bring and transplant it here and move it there and transplant. What are they doing? They're giving to God. They're using their gifts and their talents and some of the things that God has blessed them with, and they're working hard and giving to God, whether it's mulch or plants or whatever. It's not always about cash. Maybe it's about your time. Maybe God wants you to give some of your time to Him. You've got some time that you could set aside for serving. There's a work day that's going to be coming up here soon, and I'm here to tell you, standing in the church, there's still a lot to be done. We're in the middle of this remodel. There's still paint to go on walls, and there's still classrooms to reorganize, and there's still trim that needs to go off. There's still a lot that needs to be done. Will you give of God some time? They gave generously. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a beautiful chapter. Verse 2 says this, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Let me read that again. Here you have a church in Corinth that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. Here's a church that is poor and afflicted. Here's a church that has nothing and are going through some very heavy persecution. They're persecuted poor, but they're abounding in joy because of their, and here's the word, unto the riches of their liberality. They've been giving. What do they have to give? Nothing. But they're loving doing it. They're giving generously. They're giving sacrificially. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. They first put themselves in the offering plate as it passed. They first gave of themselves. God, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm yours. Therefore, everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours. My time is yours. My treasure is yours. My talents are yours. God, I'm yours, and I'm here to do your will. I'm here to serve you. They gave of themselves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. They gave generously. They gave sacrificially. They didn't give out of guilt because God stirred them to give. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There is great joy in generous giving. I'm here to tell you, you'll never, ever, ever outgive God. I had the privilege of interacting with a church here recently. And they have a number of different ministries. One of the ministries that they have is that they give to the poor and the needy. It's amazing. The churches around there will send out buses. Nothing wrong with that. To pick up kids to bring to church. They'll go knock on doors and ask people. And that's a good thing. And that's a great thing. But here's a church that every day has 10 to 15 people knock on their door wanting help in finding Jesus Christ. I was talking to the pastor, and he said last year they saw probably 350 people accept Christ. He says it's interesting when you're a joyful giver and you give generously, people will come and you have the opportunity to present Christ. And that's what their ministry's doing. They're presenting Christ to individual time and time and time again and seeing people get saved. What a wonderful concept. What a wonderful thought. There is great joy in generous giving. I'm not here to try to twist your arm into giving more. I'm here to tell you that God blesses a generous giver, not always financially, not always in health, not always in popularity, not always in position, but God will always bless a generous giver. Never underestimate the wonderful ability that God has blessed us with to give. He's given much, and much will be required. And much will be required. The fourth thing. God's goal is to get His Word into people. God's goal is to get His Word into people. And this is something we'll look at next time. Remember, God wants His people to be givers. God desires to gather His people together. And God longs for us to guard what is important to Him. And then next week, we'll look at the fourth one. God's goal is to get His Word into His people. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank You for our time together tonight. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book of Nehemiah and the wonderful truths that it teaches us. Lord, I'm thankful for who You are. Bless, I pray, the preaching of Your Word. Bless families as they gather together around this and listen to this, as they discuss these things and talk about these things and formulate a plan to put into action that which they have heard. Lord, I pray that You'd bless. It's in Your name I ask these things. Amen.